Well, everyone here knows that I have a love for the University of Alabama sports teams. Many in here have a love for a particular college or professional team yourself. There are obviously a number of Bulldog fans in here. There are the occasional Yellow Jacket fans as well. I'm also well aware that others of you have absolutely no interest whatsoever in any team, and that's perfectly fine as well. In January of 2010, I was watching Alabama play in the championship game of college football, and it was the first time that they'd played in that game since they had won a championship previous to that in 1992. I was very excited to watch that game that they were playing in. They had had, at that time, a new coach that had been there for just a couple of years. And something happened in that game, however, that changed the outcome of that game very quickly. The starting quarterback on the opposing team, who was playing for the University of Texas, the Longhorns, was injured when being tackled on a specific play, and he would not be able to come back in and play the remainder of the game. Obviously, that made it far more challenging and difficult for Texas to win, and that led to part of what led to Alabama winning the game and the first championship run of six in a 12-year window, which was obviously, for those that are not Alabama fans, was not very exciting, but was super exciting for those of us that were. To introduce today's sermon, I would like to share with you an interview that took place right after that game with the Texas quarterback that was knocked out of the game. His name was Colt McCoy. And by the way, Colt went on to play in the NFL for several years after leaving college. And I would like to do this because I believe this leads right into the topic that I want to talk with you about today. Question from the questioner. Colt, what was it like for you, your last game in a Longhorn uniform, to watch it from the sideline? Colt's response, he paused as he collected his thoughts, and he said, and I quote, "I love this game. I have a passion for this game. I've done everything I can to contribute to my team, and we made it this far. It's unfortunate I didn't get to play. I would have given everything I had to be out there playing with my team. Congratulations to Alabama. I love the way our team fought. Garrett Gilbert stepped in and played as good as he could play. He did a tremendous job. I always give God the glory, and I never question why things happen the way they do. God is in control of my life, and I know, if nothing else, I'm standing on the rock." Question, what have doctors told you about the extent of your injury to your shoulder? "You know, I really have no pain in my arm. I just can't feel my arm. It wasn't a painful hit. I've taken that hit over and over my whole life. Playing this game, I know you're going to get hit. I guess I got hit the right way. Like I said, I'm not in pain. My arm's just dead. It feels like I slept on my arm, woke up, and it's dead, so I don't know." Questioner, "Well, it's been a pleasure watching you these last few years. Best of luck to you, Colt. Thank you, and congrats to Alabama. They have a tremendous football team. Thank you." Now, I must say, as happy as I was for Alabama to win the national championship, I was equally disappointed for Colt and the Texas team and fans that he was not able to play in that game. What an incredible attitude and level of maturity coming from someone so young and without even having the opportunity to gain perspective at that particular time, right after the raw moment right there. Years later, looking back, sometimes our perspective can be that, but not necessarily right there in the heat of the moment. I was quite impressed. And frankly, it was refreshing to see that in a me-first world. The fact that we are merely 7 weeks away from Passover has led me to want to talk about a specific topic today. It's the topic that Colt McCoy conveyed in his interview immediately following the championship game. Today's topic is humility. And the sermon title is, "Humility is Essential to Spiritual Maturity." Humility is essential to spiritual maturity. As we embrace the pre-Passover time period, part of what we do is consider where our relationship with God is, what the level of appreciation for Christ's sacrifice is, and the importance of topics such as humility. it'd be fair to say that humility is a character trait that is not exhibited nearly enough in the lives of most people. How about us? Humility is an endearing quality. You don't have to be called by God into His truth to show humility. That is clear. And that as nice a young man as Colt McCoy seemed to be at the end of his college career, he's not at this time called out by God out of this world, or he'd be keeping the Sabbath day holy instead of playing football, among a host of other changes in his life. But even though you don't have to be called to show humility, you cannot grow spiritually as you should once you are called if you're not humble. Put another way, spiritually mature people place great emphasis on developing godly humility. As we begin our preparation for Passover, this is a topic that must be examined. To begin with, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 18, if you would, and read a direct and powerful lesson that Jesus Christ needs us all to see, recognize, and understand. Matthew 18 and verse 1 says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now right away, we all have the opportunity here to be reminded of the competition and arrogance that we human beings commonly display. Think about the question that's asked in this verse. Why do we always have to compare and one-up one another? Can we be satisfied with our lot in life? Can we be completely pleased at the success of others? Do we always have to have an opinion on everything? Do we always have to share that opinion or have the last word? In other words, consider the question being posed here in this verse. It really is an indictment on human nature, isn't it? Verse 2 says, "Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Did you catch that phrase in verse 4? Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in heaven. What does that mean to you? Does that resonate with you? Does this give you pause to ponder? What do I need to take from this? Humility becomes a huge part of the focus of a true Christian. Not only here in Matthew, but also in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 37, and also Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 48, is recorded what we're reading here, where the disciples disputed among themselves as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom. So Jesus Christ brought a little child into their midst to illustrate this lesson of humility. And specifically in verse 3 in Matthew 18, we are told emphatically by Christ, "Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." There's such an innocence and purity in a small child. Now, there are times, it's very clear to see, that they want what they want, and they want everybody, they'll do whatever to get anybody else out of the way, you know, kind of, behind me, I'm first. But there's also another beauty in little children, and that is they can bicker, and 5 minutes later be getting along just perfectly fine. They don't hang on to, it doesn't linger. There's something beautiful about that, because they have this, haven't reached that point where this constant of I'm best, I'm this. Or that they're constantly comparing selves. Yeah, they get that, but there's times when they don't. We just read what I like to call a showstopper verse that shares words directly from the mouth of the Son of God. Without practicing or living humility, you or I will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's all any of us in this room should need to hear to say, this is essential that I pursue, that I get this, that I learn how to exhibit this, that I think and operate this way. Now, of course, merely talking about this subject will not make anyone humble. But talking about it, encouraging myself and all of you to think about this topic in greater depth can only help us, I would think. Now, that said, this topic has been the one that I feel, frankly, has been passionately expressed or conveyed over the years. Yet fruits have also shown that all too often it really has not been as appreciated, understood, or practiced as it should. I think there's a lot of topics that we talk about. Excuse me. A lot of topics that we can talk about that sometimes it still takes a while for us to, we can appreciate them, but the sinking in, the absorbing, and the changes that we make down the road to then really take it to another level take time. I think we would all agree with that. We saw in Matthew 18 that nothing less than the mind of Christ and his concepts of true humility and service will be allowed in the kingdom. So let's now go over to Philippians chapter 2 and see what this shares with us here. Philippians, excuse me, chapter 2. Excuse me just a moment. Philippians 2, and I'd like to begin in verse 1. If there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. By the way, if we stop right there for just a moment and think about what we just started with, and the subject of humility. Think about how that fits or doesn't fit within what we're reading right here. Could we do what we are reading here separate of, apart from, being truly humble? I would tell you no. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded and having the same love and being of one accord of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in all lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. To begin with, this chapter launches into a line of thought, and the thought emphasized is that of love or outgoing concern about and for others, as opposed to looking out for self. In other words, it is this kind of mind that will produce unity, that will produce spiritual fruit in your life, which will produce happiness that is Christ-like. This is the mind we need as we enter the Passover season. These four verses that we read right here set the table for what then is next, beginning in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Once again, he is our model. We recognize that. We understand that. And I hope we appreciate it. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was God, as John 1 reminds us. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. obviously, this passage will draw our thoughts towards the Passover. Here we are reminded of Christ's example and told that we are to have this mind in us. What mind? A mind of humility. One of complete obedience to the Father is how it's described in verse 8. Let's reread verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I will do the Father's will. I will sacrifice myself to pay the death penalty. Verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what we are shown here is the honor given to Jesus Christ as a result of his submission to the Father, which led to this sacrifice for man. This is the ultimate example of humility. It is imperative that you and I study the mind of Christ in order to become like him and in order to grow in humility. Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I give to you everything you need to know and understand by calling you out and showing you here what this means and what I want from you. Now go out and exhibit it. Do it. Live it. Own it. In other words, Paul says, follow Christ's example. How do we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? What does that mean? What key ingredient is required? A humble, teachable heart. This is the same heart and mind that will clearly identify sin in our lives and will lead us to put that sin out. Why would we put sin out if we aren't humble? We wouldn't, because we wouldn't be able to catch it, see it, understand and recognize that it's sin. Verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing. We have certainly talked about this at various times throughout church history. No matter what's going on around us, either in the world or within the church, we each individually have a job to do, a responsibility, and that responsibility is to learn from God what we need to do to eradicate sin and become at one with God through Jesus Christ, and to do it without grumbling and without arguing and without disputing. That can be hard for we human beings, because sometimes we like to grumble and we like to complain and we like to voice our opinion and we like to do the things that God says, now I want you to think. Be careful about our sense of humor even. You know, when we live in a world of competition, and a lot of people would say, well, this competition is good for business. There was a time when I was younger, that in my mind I would sort of okay the idea of, well, you're competing to be the best that you can possibly be. But the you're always crossing these different lines in your mind when you're doing that, or at least often I feel like I found in my life, which is in order to be competing at the top level, then I somehow needed to be better than or above somebody else. That just isn't of God. So you begin to study and reassess the whole concept and idea of competition in general. Now, we already know that God doesn't want us competing against one another. He wants us to be the best that we can be. Our job is not to look at others and say, well, I need to be better than that. Our job is to look and say, I need to be the best Christian I can be. I've shared with you before, that's what we would tell our children when they were growing up. Whatever career you pursue, that doesn't matter to me nearly as much as you be the best Christian you can possibly be. This brings up an interesting thought. When you talk on the phone with each other, when you write letters or emails to one another, when you come to fellowship together at church with each other, how often do we complain or grumble about something or someone in or out of the church? Is that of God? Is it shedding a positive light? Paul is saying here, be humble. Work out your salvation without murmuring and complaining, without pointing the finger here or there. You know, one thing for sure about humility, when we're focused on getting right with God, we don't have time to be negative and complaining. We recognize the futility of it, the lack of good mental and spiritual health that's produced or comes out of that, the byproduct of it. Now, let me just say that does not mean that we may not have things that we can look at and say need to be corrected, sometimes perhaps even within the church. We're far from a perfect body of beings. However, it is God who we turn to and ask Him to intervene when and where that is needed. Griping about it to others usually only causes frustration and division. Verse 15, as we continue here in chapter 2. That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. There are those that have the reputation that's being described here, but they are few and far between. Just what exactly is Paul trying to get across here to the Philippians? And what are we to learn from this example? He is evidently trying to tell us something's taking place here that is far beyond human comprehension apart from God's Holy Spirit, and that we really need to contemplate. Verse 21 shares that all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. It comes naturally and easily for all of us, any of us. In short, this is a lack of humility. Again, we are to study and develop the mind of Christ. This is perhaps the most insightful and powerful statement ever made about the heart and mind of Christ. And it is written for the purpose of having that same heart and mind within us. Paul was beseeching the Philippians to shed pride and ambition and become as Christ was and is, willing to serve the needs of all humanity. He's calling for an attitude and character to be instilled in order to assume our responsibilities in the kingdom of God. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Now here in James 4, let's read verse 6 to begin with. It says here in verse 6, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. If I ended the sermon and sat down right there, you'd be able to say, I get the point you're making in this message. because that's about as concise as I could possibly make it. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Turn on virtually any religious programming today on television, and you'll hear all about grace. How by the grace of God we are or can be saved. How by the grace of God we are somebody. And I'm certainly not in any way desiring to make light of the fact that we are not able to receive eternal life spiritually apart from the grace of God. Yet one thing you will hear very little about is what the Bible tells us here. God gives grace to the humble. Not everyone, not the pig-headed, not the braggers, not the vain, not the proud, not the know-it-alls. Not the grumblers, not those that have to have the last word all the time, not those who profess Christianity and those that cause division, not those that seek their own, but those who are humble. Verse 7 as we continue here. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Skip down to verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, I would hope it'd be obvious to each of us reading this that God responds to those who are focused on getting themselves right with him. And that's because these are the people who focus on approving self as opposed to changing others or forcing their will on others. According to those who take on the mind of Christ will be supported and eventually be exalted by the Father. You've heard me say many times, and you'll hear me say many more times, I'm sure. We cannot change anybody else. You and I can shake our heads and we can be in agreement, but you know, until it changes, until we make that change and recognize that, that means we then stop trying to really change somebody else. That is a switch that has to go off inside of every one of us. I appreciate so much what we're reading here because this really helps us lock our mind and our eyes on where our heads need to be coming into the Passover. When James says in verse 10, to humble yourselves, just exactly what does that mean? What are some of the fruits that will show in the life of one exhibiting humility? I'd like you to consider making a list. What are some of the fruits that will show in the life of one exhibiting humility? For the remainder of this sermon, I'm going to go through some points on this subject of humility. And then I'm going to give you or share a number here, and then I'm going to ask you to take that and build on it yourself at home between now and Passover. You've got essentially, 7 weeks to do so. Number one, humility requires honesty. Humility requires honesty. I mentioned earlier that many people have professed the importance of humility. Unfortunately, far fewer have taken honest, probing looks into their lives to see if their actions support their claims. What about you and me? How honest are you when it comes to practicing living humility? Are you truly a humble person or merely an individual who thinks you're humble? Are you consistent in obeying God? Are you good at taking correction when that's what's needed or when that's what occurs or somebody's trying, i.e. God, through perhaps the hand of somebody? Are you good at being respectful to others? Is your heart soft? Or is it hard and crusty? Is your time spent trying to improve you or everyone around you? you can be sure that the fruit you are producing is telling the story to God and to those around you as to whether or not you are humble. Luke chapter 18. Let's go there. Luke 18. Here in Luke chapter 18, I'd like to read verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and actually despised others. Let's take a moment to stop here and think about what's being said between the lines. Who would this be talking about? Who are those that trust in themselves that they are righteous, yet they despise others? Could we say these are people that are always or often finding fault with others? Wouldn't these also be people that are quick to share that they found what they think that you or I should want and need to hear? Which is really simply another way of saying my will over God's will. Verse 10, as we continue here in chapter 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you, ... that I'm not like other men, ... extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this chief tax collector. Because boy, those people need you, God, but I'm not like them. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Where's the head? Where's the mind of an individual that would say something like that? Tax collector, verse 13, meanwhile, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus Christ continues, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Within human beings, there's something that seems innate. We all seem to be very good as human beings at putting others down. Sadly, this seems to be one of the strongest traits our current president has in this country. At what point do we say, you know, even if he has ideas or things that we might say are better for our country, which I wouldn't disagree with, but at what point do you separate from that and say, I this is just horrible, the way he treats people? And I don't say that to be political in any way. Just using that as a simple example as I think about the subject hand here. This is why we so desperately need Jesus Christ to be the one in charge. With human beings, there's something that seems innate that we're all very good at, so often it seems, or many people, putting others down. Sometimes a lot, sometimes just a little. In order to put ourselves up a little higher, at least in our own minds, our success or lack thereof when it comes to growing spiritually is directly connected to our desire and ability to be honest with ourselves. And then how we handle what we find tells God where we are spiritually. You see, the Pharisee was simply not honest with who he really was. He thought he was somebody that he wasn't. He thought he was better than he really was. Fellow family members, that's not easy for us to see at all times. It takes help from God to recognize when our focus is not right. It takes help through the Holy Spirit to see where we are being dishonest with ourselves. If we talk about humility, then it's incumbent upon us to look at the fruit in our lives and see if we are practicing living it. Are we really honest with who and what we are? For example, are we really humble, or are we much more of a self-promoter than we thought? Again, humility requires honesty. Point number two, humility overcomes self-righteousness. Humility overcomes self-righteousness. I'm going to read to you a quote from a book that goes way back when I was young called Man of Steel and Velvet. Some of you probably read that book. Quote, humility is a freedom from pride or arrogance. Humility can best be understood by reviewing its opposite, arrogance or pride. Arrogance is an ungrounded feeling of superiority over others and an inability to see one's own weaknesses or limitations. This fault can be commonly viewed in the following areas: good works or righteousness. Being lifted up in pride for what we consider our righteous endeavors was the great weakness of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes in biblical days. They took great pride in their long fasts, prayers in the streets, observance of the Sabbath, and the rituals laid down by their forefathers. They made outward demonstrations of piety as a means of impressing others. You know, it's interesting. We human beings have always been enamored with appearance. So if we have that sort of pious look, now you might be thinking, what exactly is a pious look? Well, I think if I asked you that, you would all come up with a certain image in mind. You got to look a certain way, in other words, because then that appears that you are humble. They made outward demonstrations of piety as a means of impressing others. They reserved for themselves special seats in the temple and avoided the contact with the publicans and sinners whom they felt were inferior to themselves. This group of pretended saints received the strongest castigation the Savior uttered. He condemned them not for their faithfulness but for their lack of humility. Continuing in the book, there is a great tendency in all of us towards self-righteousness, a feeling that we are better than others. I appreciate what's being shared here. There is a great tendency in all of us towards self-righteousness, a feeling that we are better than others, that we are more honest, more fair, generous, or dependable, or in other ways more righteous than someone else. For this reason, we criticize, depreciate, or even condemn another person. We do not allow for his mistakes. Rather, we tend to judge. And this negative attitude has its roots in one's own lack of humility. If we could see ourselves as God sees us, we would realize our own human weakness. This would restrain us from attacking others. You can count on it that whenever you find a fault-finding person quick to criticize others, you have also found a person lacking humility. He may say he's humble. He may reason that he is, but he's not so. Somewhere inside, he's not regarded himself and everyone else in the proper perspective. He has not allowed for mistakes and errors. He's not softened his spirit with humility. End of quote. That's a mouthful. This, brethren, is so true. I think we're all familiar with the expression looking through rose-colored glasses. A self-righteous person, a person not practicing humility, looks at themselves through those glasses and everyone else through a magnifying glass. Matthew chapter 23, and I'd like to begin in verse 12. Here it says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted, as we were talking about earlier. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They're not good for themselves, and frankly, they're not good for those around them either. I wouldn't want this to be said about me. And I believe you feel the same way. You don't want that to be said about you. In other words, you miss the big picture of what is really important and rather focus on traditions of men, and thus not only keeping them from the kingdom, but also everyone else as they become discouraged that they can't do things to get it right. They're deceptive. Verse 14, as we continue here in chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much son of hell as yourselves. Teaching them all these different things that or to be a certain appearance on the outside, but not making any change inside. Woe to you, verse 16, blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Verse 17, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Skip down to verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. It's a very active picture that's being painted here. Strain at a gnat, swallow a camel. Don't you love when you read, there's certain things in the Bible that sometimes you just look at and you read and you think, wow, that is quite a visual image. That really helps, frankly, drive the point home of how God feels about something. Woe to you, verse 25, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean. I am quite certain that if somebody poured you a cup of fresh, cold, whatever it is that you wanted in your cup, and that cup on the outside was beautiful and shiny, but the inside it was full of all kinds of crud, and that got poured in there, that you would say, no, thank you. To a mature, humble Christian, this should be so plain and gives us an obvious direction for us to follow in our lives. Work on self. Don't put the focus somewhere else. Work on self. Get out of the habit of patting ourselves on the back and self-promotion. The world would love us to feel good about ourselves. Because then what happens when we feel good about ourselves? Well, then we usually aren't working so hard to look at what we need to continue to change or make better. Because we feel good about ourselves. What do I need to be looking at, hey? Well, let me just say that definitely isn't going to help us grow. Certainly if we beat ourselves up emotionally either. On the other hand, I would hope it would be very clear to us that God emphasized putting him first, followed by putting others ahead of self. Now, when I read passages like this, it seems very clear to me, and I hope it does to you also, that we simply do not have time to criticize others when the focus is on getting self right with God. There is plenty of sin to remove within our own lives. I'm realizing the older I get, that my time on this earth in this physical body is shrinking. And I'm looking at a room of people here where there's a number of people in this room that will be able to say, I get what you're saying when you say that. I don't have time to be looking at what others are or aren't doing. I got to get this guy right and draw ever closer to God. That's where I need my head to be coming into Passover. We cannot remove sin from anywhere else, simply within self. I trust this is where our minds will be as we come into Passover. Point number three. Humility constantly asks and thinks, what is God's will? Humility constantly asks and thinks, what is God's will? That's what drives us. That's where the focus is. The removal of self-will only comes over time and through practicing humility. As we humble ourselves, our thinking and our focus shifts to begin to ask, what is it that God wants? As opposed to the natural, what do I want? Now, when I say this, I don't mean we literally sit around and think to ourselves, what do I want today? Actually, that comes a lot more naturally than we might think. What I mean is that with God's Holy Spirit active in our lives, that is the only way we will regularly begin to change our thinking to what is God's will. That's not the thought process you have when you go buy a pair of jeans. Well, I wonder what's God's will. I don't think that's what's happening when we're going to the store. Maybe. I suppose it could be, if you look at some of the genes that are out there, maybe that needs to pop in there. But generally speaking, that's not a what's popping in our minds. You understand what I'm saying? Proverbs 12, let's go there. Proverbs 12. What is God's will? Proverbs 12, and let's take a look at verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. Let's focus in particular on the first part of this verse. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. I don't want to be a fool. I don't want to be foolish. I don't want to be seen that way by others. I want to be taken seriously. I'm assuming you want to be taken seriously. Yeah, we can have fun, we can joke around, be lighthearted about different things with one another, but we don't want to be taken as foolish or a fool. There are so many things we are blind to when we seek our own will over God's will. When you pray, do you regularly ask God, His will be done? Or do you simply ask or plead with God to do this or do that? When you ask God to heal someone, do you ask as well that He heal according to His will? Are you content with that? What if God chooses something that you wouldn't choose? There's an enormous difference, isn't there, when we're pursuing God's will versus our own. One is an attitude of what self wants. The other is an attitude of what we want only what God wants for us. Do I want what God wants for me? Well, if He gave me life and He wants me to be in His family, I'd have to be pretty foolish to not want what He wants for me. So maybe I need to pay more attention to what He actually says so that I'm doing that. But that's a shift in the thinking away from certainly human nature. And even when we're given God's Holy Spirit to combat the normal thought process, we need to actively be using that and continuing with that. Psalm 69. Psalm 69. I'd like to read verse 32. The humble shall see this and be glad. You who seek God, your hearts shall live. Folks, we cannot even see what God wants to show us until we first remove self-will. In other words, as we grow in seeking God's will grow in understanding, and that is beautiful. This leads me to my next point, number four. Humility produces wisdom, godly wisdom, not man's wisdom. Humility produces wisdom, and that is, of course, godly wisdom is what I'm talking about. Have you ever met someone that seems to really struggle simply making decisions? They go back and forth and back and forth, and after a while, sometimes you're like, please just make a decision. Some can't seem to make a wise decision, whether they go back and forth or whether they don't. On the other hand, maybe you know someone that almost always seems to make wise decisions. Why the difference? Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. We begin to make wiser decisions as we humble ourselves before God. As we saw in the previous point, we ask and think, what is God's will? This in turn leads to making wiser decisions. You know when you make wise decisions and when you don't. If you don't know right at that moment, you know a little further down the road. Let's consider an example. I remember hearing a comedian one time. I can't do it in the way that they do, in a hilarious way. And I was laughing to myself. I was listening on satellite radio one time when I was driving somewhere years ago and listening in the car. And he was eloquently and very funny way stating how much 20 to 30-year-olds think they know. And then making fun of the fact in a lighthearted way as to what they didn't realize or would come to at some point, which happens with virtually all of us. So he's poking fun at himself as well. We don't begin to know what we think we do when we're young. And as we get older and God gives us different life experiences, oftentimes then we begin to appreciate things in a way that we just didn't when we're young. Now, that does not mean you cannot have wisdom as a young person, because there are people who are young and have a lot of wisdom. So I don't want anyone to misinterpret or put words in my mouth here. We know so much better sometimes when we're young, for a little period of time perhaps, than our parents. What do they know? Because you don't have the perspective to understand that it wasn't very long ago that, guess what, your parents were in your shoes. They know more than you think, because they understand what you're going through in so many ways. Honestly, it's very arrogant thinking. But with submitting to God and the help of God's Holy Spirit, our thinking changes and our actions will change. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, I would like to read beginning in verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now, I am fully aware of my job, and it is not to make you do something and hold it over your head until you do it. That's not my job. My job is to teach the truth, set an example that shows that I understand and trying to practice the truth, including understanding and practicing humility. I was working on that. I trust that we all are. Verse 5 continues, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, as we already saw and read earlier. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You know, let me go back to verse 5 for just a moment, and I'd like us to focus in on this. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. The term submit just throws such a curveball for so many people today. But what's the point that's being made here? Well, the point that's being made should be very much linked and tied to the fifth commandment. Honor your mother and father. They might say, this doesn't say mother and father, this says younger to older. It's the concept, it's the idea that there is disarray in society when you do not have this. There's a lack of humility. There's an arrogance. There's an I know better. There are bright, bright, really bright young people. And when we get old enough, they're a whole lot brighter than we are in terms of just a general sense of quickness and alertness. But being bright is nice, but it doesn't mean all wise and all knowing. And it doesn't give us ever the right to be disrespectful to others. Now, I would say the shoe's on the other foot. We need to be very careful as we get older not to disrespect those that are younger as well. Because, frankly, God holds us accountable for that too. But think about what's being said here and then ask the question, why would this be said in this way? Because when we don't do what God tells us, what you get is chaos. We see a couple of points being brought out here. God will exalt those at the return of Jesus Christ who humble themselves, as God defines it here. He's the one that lifts us up. We don't need to lift ourselves up. Let's do what he says and then let him take care of things from there. And notice additionally in verse 5, we see we are to be submissive to one another, or another way of describing that is we are to respect and encourage one another, not tear each other down. For example, it's not right for a young person in the church to talk about or disrespect an adult. Likewise, it is equally not right for someone of our older generation to look down and begrudge some for their younger generation. I think the church gives too much time and attention to young people, somebody might say. Both these examples show disrespect and lack of love and understanding. They show a lack of humility. You know, it's interesting, and I've thought about this on many occasions. I'll just tell you and be open here. I've thought about this many times. Life is very short. And when we're young, we certainly see things through a certain lens. And when we're older, we see things through a certain lens. And sometimes, if we're really honest and we would just think about it for a little bit, we would be able to say, this lens here is not seeing everything 100%, and this lens here is not seeing everything 100%. Maybe, just maybe, what we need to do is make sure we're following instructions like what we just read right here, to make sure that there isn't this gulf or gap or constant competition against one generation to another. I will admit, it's hard sometimes to talk to different generations that we're not as familiar with. I was having a conversation before services today. The 30-somethings today, I think I do okay with, but this is generalization. They love words. And if you doubt that, listen to Taylor Swift songs. Words, 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 and words, words, and words, 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 words. And by the way, words and words and words and words, words. They love words. But if you are teaching your children with lots of words, you know what your children are doing? They're tuning out. Mom, Dad, you lost me. Sometimes a yes or a no or a... It's just interesting as you get perspective over time and begin to look at the differences in the generations. Now, maybe somebody said, well, in the 70s, they didn't have words. Think about the songs. That's the way, I like it, Okay, well, you got a good point. I think there might have been some drug-induced circumstances there. You get the point that I'm saying? You think about the differences and you begin to say, I want to appreciate some of those differences, try to find ways to reach in through and around and make sure that we're doing what God holds us to, which is be careful how we speak to and about others. Make sure we're thinking about and valuing and appreciating what we need to. And understand that sometimes it takes time before people see, just like it took time for us to see certain things. I'm going to read a little bit more from Man of Steel and Velvet. We hear a great deal about the generation gap or communication gap, which seems to be the same thinking. And one wonders if the seed of a gap is not a lack of humility on the part of parent or parents. If one is harsh in judgment, slow to listen, and critical in attitude, he's established an environment which makes adequate communication impossible. He has defeated himself in accomplishing the most important thing he has to do in life, training his family. Of course, all relationships with others will be similarly affected, end of quote. In all of us, I would hope that we feel we could all learn something from each other. Obviously, the parent is in charge and as such has final say, yet at the same time, some parents don't seem to even be listening or at all connecting with their children and why they think the way that they do. And as a result, there tends to be a lack of wisdom on both sides. When we think in this manner, we lack wisdom. We tend to make poor decisions or judgments. Fellow family members, wisdom is definitely a fruit born of humility. Number 5, humility produces a forgiving mindset. Humility produces a forgiving mindset. A humble mind will remind us regularly that we have much to learn and we don't have all the answers. A humble, teachable, soft heart recognizes many limitations and in turn is simply more forgiving of others as they recognize that they too could fall prey to the same sin. In Matthew 18, we read about the unforgiving servant and how he was forgiven. Yet what did he do? Apparently he was forgetful, unmerciful. He lacked humility to even understand what was expected of him. It seems so ironic that we could possibly not learn the very thing that God allowed us to be tested on. And yet that happens sometimes. We get tested on something and then turn around and don't treat that person in a way that reflects that we learned that lesson about in our own lives. That can happen to any of us. We have to actually be paying attention, obviously, along the way. The standards we hold ourselves are higher than what we hold others to, or they should be. But the other way around is destructive. Hold ourselves to higher standards instead of everybody else to a higher standard. Yeah, it'd be nice that others might step up if they're not. But again, we can't do anything about that. Hold ourselves to. Where's the standard? Where's the bar? Let's focus on that. That's very important. Number six, humility produces a guarded tongue. Humility produces a guarded tongue. This is really a big one, I believe. Proverbs chapter 30, if we'll turn over here. And you think about what people have to say and how they say things. There are those that do much better than others because it's out of love and it's out of humility. Others don't necessarily think until after they speak. And that's the wrong time. They got the wrong order there, right? Ready, shoot, aim. Oh boy, that's going to be a problem. Proverbs 30 and verse 32. If you've been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. Don't you love verses like that? Nobody's particularly fond of a know-it-all. With humility comes the wisdom to know when to speak, how to speak, and when to simply be quiet. Do we really have something incredibly insightful and helpful to contribute on every subject? Apparently some do, or they think they do. Are you one who butts in and finishes other sentences? Or do you interject when you weren't the one being spoken to? Where does gossip fit into this equation? For some of us, it takes strength and character to speak up. For others of us, it takes strength and character to be quiet. Ecclesiastes 5. Ecclesiastes 5. And let's take a look at verse 2. Do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. What can we learn from this? Is it possible that God really wants us to stop and think before we open our mouth? Could it be that a humble person is one who recognizes my time needs to be focused on listening a lot more than blurting out into the conversation? God has so much that he's willing to open our eyes to see when we show him that we're ready to take it in by humbling ourselves on a daily basis. Now, there's several more points that come to mind when thinking about the benefits of humility, but I'd like to cover one final point of this message and then leave you to consider what you might add. Number seven, humility produces peace. Now, we began in Matthew 18 today, and I would like to go back to where we were and read some more from Matthew chapter 18. So if you'll turn there with me, I began reading earlier in verse 1 and read the first few verses and then went on. I want to take a look at and reread a little bit from here in beginning in verse 4. Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. That is very strong language, isn't it? A humble person will recognize that they're not to cause sin, offense, or division. Make sure even when we think we're trying to be cute or funny, think about that before we let it out of our mouth. Is it actually cute or funny, or is it not? This is the person here that understands the importance of peace, how to obtain it, and who the giver of peace is. In other words, where there is no sin, no offense, no division, there's much greater likelihood to find peace. Within the church of God, there's not always been peace. Yet, aren't we the ones that in so many ways control whether we have peace or not? It's up to each person individually. thankfully, we are enjoying that at this time, and I would like to see that continue, obviously. Psalm 133, verse 1. Psalm 133. Some of you probably know this particular verse by heart. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. How is this possible? You're not going to have unity without peace, are you? With the help of God's Holy Spirit, only as we humble ourselves before Him and submit ourselves to Him. And once that happens, then and only then can we have real unity and peace. Let me just say, I'm very thankful to God for the peace that we do have in the areas where I pastor. And I'm thankful for the peace we share within the ministry at this time and throughout the congregations at this time. This is a testament to each of you who focus on submitting yourselves to God. Colossians chapter 3. And I'd like to take a look beginning in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Here we begin a list of things that God wants to see in every one of us that has God's Holy Spirit. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, verse 13 says, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in the hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We see here the fruits of humility described. Yes, one could also say that we are talking about the fruits of love. And that really is the beauty of what we're talking about today. We remove sin by learning how to love, and we learn how to love by humbling ourselves. There are certainly other points that we could make regarding humility. Points such as humility strengthens faith. Humility develops patience. Humility requires us to think about the best in each other rather than the worst. Humility develops thankfulness. There are so many that if you think about it, you can come up with to add on your own. I hope you take the time in the coming weeks to do just that. Please work diligently on this area in your life. I know I must continue to work on this in my life too. You know, there are many fruits that show in a person's life if they are humble. And there are many fruits that show when a person doesn't really understand or practice living a life of humility. As with all things, it's our job to think about God's inspired word and then, of course, to act on it. When Christ makes a statement such as, unless you are converted and become as little children, then you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven, that should set off an alarm and a recognition that what you just read is of tantamount importance in becoming a spiritually mature person. Well, we're going to give you one final quote from the Man of Steel and Velvet. Quote, an arrogant person repels others while a truly humble person draws them to him. People will shun anyone who makes them appear deficient or inadequate, as one shuns anything in the physical environment which makes him uncomfortable. There's a softness about the person who is modest, who in spite of noble accomplishments, talents, or money, puts himself on a plane with everyone else and considers others' worth as much as his and seeks a variety of ideas as supplements to his own. In gaining humility, it'll be necessary to rid oneself of any feeling of self-righteousness or superiority. Not many people would likely feel that they were guilty of such an attitude, but this is exactly the attitude they have in refusing to listen to suggestions or being self-determined in the pursuit of their course. There are so many things to be said about this subject. There's no way any of us could possibly cover it completely and understand it thoroughly by just a single study of several verses or several studies. This is a topic that we will recognize requires lifetime of learning and practicing. Over the years, hundreds and thousands of millions of people have talked about, felt strongly about the topic of humility. Far less people have actually implemented the practice in their lives. Talking about it's a good start, but simply that, a start. much more is required of us if we are to remove sin and ultimately be exalted. I hope we will all take encouragement in what God has given us. He's given us tremendous understanding as we turn to Him and we truly humble ourselves before Him. And He continues to show great patience and love towards us as He gives us time to learn. And for that, I hope we are all truly grateful. If I look back, I will readily admit I'm certainly happy that Alabama won the championship in January of 2010, but I also never forget, will never forget, as long as I keep my mind, how well Colt McCoy handled what he faced. I don't really know him, so I can't know how humble he truly is, but I know that he certainly exhibited a degree of humility not found in others who might be in similar circumstances. And that does say something special about him. We are now just under 7 weeks away from Passover, fellow family members. Now is the time to refocus on the importance of and lessons that can be learned from the all-important topic of humility.